Thank you for listening to this sermon from MCA Church. If you'd like to learn more about what's going on in our community, head to our website at mcachurch.ca. Thanks for listening.
Thank you, John and the team, for leading us this morning. As I say over and over again, worship re-centers us. We reorient ourselves to our place in God's good creation, with us at his feet and him as the Lord and leader and love of our life. It's a recentering rhythm. Another recentering rhythm is when we open our hearts to God's living word, the Spirit of Jesus, as he speaks through his word. And we've been working through the book of Revelation. Now, if you are unfamiliar with the book of Revelation, it is a difficult book. It is a challenging book. It is filled with images that are hard to understand. And you might ask, why do we go through this book? Good question. In part, it's because we like a challenge here at Mission Creek Alliance Church. But another reason is we believe that God meets us in some of the things in life that we cannot fully understand. That God meets us in the mystery of life by his Spirit, and he somehow makes us whole. And so as I preach from the word this morning, that is my prayer, is that we would meet and encounter the living Jesus, and somehow, in some way, he would make us whole. He would make us his church. In every sense of the word, he would make us his church. And so I'm going to jump in. I have a lot of ground to cover this morning, and the timer's on. So here we go. I invite you to turn with me to Revelation chapter 17. And I'm going to read the whole chapter, and then I'm going to skip to the end of Revelation 18 and read the last, two verses, from 21 to 24. So Revelation 17, it's at the back of the pew Bible in front of you. If you're unfamiliar where the book is, it's really just go close to the back. It's a few pages in from there. This is the word of the Lord, Revelation 17. One of the seven angels who had the seven bowls came and said to me, "Come, I will show you the punishment of the great prostitute who sits by many waters." I told you it's a strange book, didn't I? Verse 2. With her, the kings of the earth committed adultery, and the inhabitants of the earth were intoxicated with the wine of her adulteries. Then the angel carried me away in the spirit into a wilderness. There I saw a woman sitting on a scarlet beast that was covered with blasphemous names and had seven heads and 10 horns. The woman was dressed in purple and scarlet and was glittering with gold, precious stones, and pearls. She held a golden cup in her hand, filled with abominable things and the filth of her adulteries. The name written on her forehead was a mystery: Babylon the Great, the mother of prostitutes and of the abominations of the earth. I saw that the woman was drunk with the blood of God's holy people, the blood of those who bore testimony to Jesus. When I saw her, I was greatly astonished. Then the angel said to me, "Why are you astonished? I will explain to you the mystery of the woman and of the beast she rides, which has the seven heads and 10 horns. The beast which you saw once was, now is not, and yet will come up out of the abyss and go into its destruction. The inhabitants of the earth, whose names have not been written in the book of life from the creation of the world, will be astonished when they see the beast, because it once was, now is not, and yet will come again." This calls for a mind with wisdom. The seven heads are the seven hills on which the woman sits. They are also seven kings. Five have fallen, one is, the other has not yet come. But when he does come, he will remain for only a little while. Are you confused yet? Verse 11, the beast who once was and now is not is an eighth king. He belongs to the seven and is going to his destruction. The 10 horns you saw are 10 kings who have not yet received a kingdom, but who for 1 hour will receive authority as kings along with the beast. They have one purpose and will give their power and authority to the beast. They will wage war against the Lamb, but the Lamb will triumph over them because he is Lord of lords and King of kings. And with him will be his called, chosen, and faithful followers. Then the angel said to me, the waters you saw where the prostitute sits are people, multitudes, nations, and languages. Excuse me. The beast and the 10 horns you saw will hate the prostitute. They will bring her to ruin and leave her naked. They will eat her flesh and burn her with fire. For God has put into their hearts to accomplish his purpose by agreeing to hand over to the beast their royal authority until God's words are fulfilled. The woman you saw in the great city that rules, the woman you saw is the great city that rules over the kings of the earth. And then flipping to the end of chapter 18. Verse 21. Then a mighty angel picked up a boulder the size of a large millstone and threw it into the sea and said, with such violence, the great city of Babylon will be thrown down, never to be found again. The music of harpists and musicians, pipers and trumpets, will never be heard in you again. No worker of any trade will ever be found in you again. The sound of a millstone will never be heard in you again. The light of a lamp will never shine in you again. The voice of bridegroom and bride will never be heard in you again. Your merchants were the world's important people. By your magic spell, all the nations were led astray. In her was found the blood of prophets and of God's holy people, and all who have been slaughtered on the earth. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Let's pray. Jesus, once again, we ask for your spirit of wisdom to illuminate for our hearts what is really real. And we pray this morning that more than an intellectual exercise, that we would have a dynamic encounter with the holy, loving God. And this morning, as we open our hearts to you, you would make us whole. You would make us new. You would make us your church. And so we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, let me begin by asking, are there any literary buffs out there? Anyone who likes to read, Karen, I saw you were here. I know that you are a literary buff. Any English majors here? No, because they're all looking for a job, right? I mean, come on, no. Listen, I have a science degree, and I was the same way. So don't worry, guys. I know you're here at our university crowd. Okay, here's what I want to do. We're going to take a little quiz for all of you who like reading. I'm going to read the first sentence of a book, okay? And you have to tell me what book it comes from. You think you can do this? No? Okay, that's good. That's some honesty. We like the honesty coming from the front row here. Okay, here's the first line. It was a dark and stormy night. Does anyone know? Did I hear someone say Snoopy? But yeah, that's right. It is from Snoopy, but it does come from a couple books, actually. I started with an easy one because it's in a couple books. Anyone else? How about A Wrinkle in Time by Madeleine Longuel, right? I would also accept Paul Clifford, the book called Paul Clifford. That's the opening line. Okay, here's another one. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Okay, I needed to give you an easy one because I knew you'd feel bad about the first one. All right, what's that? That's the Bible. It's written by God through various authors. Okay, here's the next one. Call Me Ishmael. Moby Dick. Very good. Very good. By Herman Melville. Okay, next. Where's Papa going with that axe? Said Fern to her mom as they were setting the table for breakfast. Charlotte's Web. Very good. See, we do have some literary buffs in here by E.B. White. Okay, here we go. Mr. and Mrs. Dursley of number 4 Privet Drive were proud to say that they were perfectly normal. Thank you very much. You didn't even let me get through the whole sentence. What do we have there? Harry Potter and the Philosopher's Stone by J.K. Rowling. Okay, here's the last one. It was the best of times, it was the worst of times. It was the age of wisdom, it was the age of foolishness. A Tale of Two Cities by Charles Dickens. Very good, I'm impressed. A Tale of Two Cities. It is a classic piece of literature. And as we come to the last 6 chapters in the book of Revelation, we encounter something similar. The last chapters of Revelation, they tell a tale of two cities. The first city is in Revelation chapter 17 to 19. It is called Babylon, Babylon the Great. And like many cities, Babylon here is personified by a female character. We sometimes call cities by female names. We speak of them as her or she. Now, for those of you who are of my vintage, all right, you will remember the Red Hot Chili Peppers song, Under the Bridge, right? It's a song that personifies Los Angeles as the woman that the singer loves, right? I drive on her streets because she's my companion. I walk through her hills because she knows who I am. It's hard to believe that there's nobody out there. It's hard to believe that I'm all alone. At least I have her love, the city. She loves me. Lonely as I am, together we cry. John, we need you up here. We need some percussion. We need some percussion up here now. Right? Sometimes cities are personified with this female figure. And in Revelation 17 to 19, Babylon, the first city, is scandalously described as a female prostitute. A prostitute because the city is bent on opposition to God and his kingdom. And we'll learn more about that in just a moment. It is the tale of the first city. Now, the second city we find in Revelation chapter 21 and 22 at the very end of the book. It is called the Holy City, the New Jerusalem. It is referenced not to a city that we currently find on earth, but to the heavenly city, the redeemed and renewed creation living under God's complete rule and reign. And this city, too, is described with a female image. She is the bride of Christ. So as we near the end of the book of Revelation, we are confronted with a tale of two cities. There is Babylon, the prostitute, a city set in opposition to God and his kingdom. And there is the heavenly city, the New Jerusalem, a city that is united with God, living out of the fullness of his kingdom. And these closing scenes in the book of Revelation, which we'll unpack in more detail over the next few weeks, they highlight the reality that every single disciple of Jesus faces today. We live somewhere in between these two cities. As disciples of Jesus, we live in and among people and systems and cultures that are opposed to God's way and his leadership, while at the same time, we can be certain that our citizenship is in heaven, as Paul would say. We are people of God's kingdom. We live somewhere between the tale of two cities. And so today, I want to help you, disciples of Jesus, I want to help you to see what Revelation chapter 17 and chapter 18 have to tell us about living in our city today, the city of Kelowna. And now, remember what I have said all along. As we've gone through our journey in this intriguing book, the book of Revelation, I've said many times that at its core, this is a discipleship document. The Revelation is not a document that helps us live... The Revelation is not intended to be a crystal ball to show us what happens in the future, but rather a down-to-earth document that helps us live faithfully in the present. The images in the book open our eyes to the realities that we cannot see with the unaided eye, so that we might follow Jesus, so we might follow him more faithfully and more effectively today. So before I highlight, and this is where I want to get at the end of my message, I want to highlight a few discipleship principles that are drawn from our text today that help us live as disciples in the tale between two cities. But before we do, we need to orient ourselves to the picture that is unfolding in Revelation 17. The picture. Now remember, Revelation speaks through images. They are often startling images because a picture can say more than information can. A picture can say more than a lecture ever could. And so let me walk you through the picture. After last week's scene, where the seven angels pour out the seven bowls of judgment on the earth, John sees a woman. At the beginning of the picture in verse 1, the angel calls her the great prostitute. It's how she's described. But then at the end of chapter 17, in verse 18, we're told who the woman is. We're told that the woman is the great city that rules over the kings of the earth. Now, the first hearers, they would not have missed this description. The woman represents the great city of Rome. Now, we're told that the woman is sitting on a scarlet beast, a beast that is covered in blasphemous names. We've met this beast before in the book of Revelation. We met this beast in Revelation chapter 13. The beast has seven heads and 10 horns. Remember, it is a picture of reality. The beast represents something. It represents the oppressive Roman Empire. We're told about the beast's seven heads. We're told that the seven heads are seven hills on which the woman sits in verse 9, which makes sense when we know that Rome famously sat on seven surrounding hills. Then more information. We're told the seven heads also represent seven kings. Now, most scholars agree that these kings, they represent the various emperors of Rome. Then there are 10 horns. What are the 10 horns about? They are described as 10 kings in the text who have not yet received a kingdom. Now, there's considerable debate about who these 10 kings refer to. But we can be certain of this, that these kings, they are united in their purpose with the Roman Empire. They act in collusion with the beast. They stand in opposition to Jesus and his people. That's why in verse 14 it says, they will wage war against the Lamb and against his faithful followers. It's a dramatic scene. A dazzling woman is sitting atop an ugly beast. The seductive city of Rome sitting atop the beastly Roman Empire. And the woman is dressed in purple and scarlet. Purple is the color of royalty. It represents Rome's allure of power. Scarlet, on the other hand, is the color of seduction. It represents Rome's allure of sex. And the woman, we're told, is glittering with gold. And now, it doesn't take much to guess what gold points to. It represents Rome's allure of wealth, power, sex, and money. In and of themselves, these three things represented here, they are not evil. They cause no harm. But outside of God's leadership, under the leadership of self or of Satan, they are the most destructive forces the world has ever seen. They are the counterfeit gods that humanity so often bows down to. Nations fall because of them. But not only nations, so do governments and businesses and marriages and families and friendships. The self is destroyed by them. The woman, she holds a golden cup in her hand. We're told in the text that it is filled with abominable things and the filth of her adulteries. We're reminded here that not all that glitters is actually gold, so to speak. Money, sex, and power, their purity can and has been tainted. Their innocence abused. But abused by whom? We're told in verse 2 that the kings of the earth have committed adultery with the woman, and the inhabitants of the earth were intoxicated with the wine of her adulteries. Now, throughout the Bible, bowing down to false gods is often described as adultery or as prostitution. It's a metaphor, it's a symbol. Human beings are made for God, and we flourish only in that life-giving union with God. But when we put our trust in other things, when we look for meaning and security and fulfillment by bowing down to counterfeit gods, we're not only being faithful to the one that we are made for, we are being unfaithful to ourselves. We are unfaithful to our true humanity. And so when John records this vision, we should know that many, they were enamored with the so-called good life that Rome promised to those who lived into and under her values. They were so enamored with Rome's vision of the good life that they would silence any other vision. So when Jesus comes with the announcement and offer of God's kingdom life through his people, through his followers, when he comes announcing the offer of God's kingdom life, a life that is marked by righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Spirit, a life marked with these things under God's leadership, we are told that the earthly powers, they mount a violent protest. We're told the kings of the earth, they will wage war against Jesus, the Lamb. And the truth of the matter is, things are no different today. The powers that be do not want Jesus Christ, who is born to rule the nations, to rule over their nation. They do not want Jesus Christ, who is born to rule the hearts of every woman and man, to rule over their own hearts. And the same is true for many of us. And I want to suggest to you this morning that this is the defining mark of the city of Babylon. See, Babylon isn't so much a city as it is a way of ordering our lives. Just as Babylon is a city organized against God, the spirit of Babylon is a heart organized against God. The spirit of Babylon is a life lived in resistance to his leadership. You see, the city of Babylon is a code word in the book of Revelation. It is a code word that refers to the city of Rome. Now, elsewhere in the Old Testament, Babylon is also a code word for other cities and nations that organized themselves against God and his leadership and his way. Nineveh, Tyre, Persia, Greece, Rome, and of course the city of Babylon itself, they are all called Babylon in the Bible. Why? Because they are cities that are organized against God and his leadership. But the first Babylon we read about comes in Genesis chapter 11. Perhaps you remember the story. The story of the Tower of Babel. The word Babylon comes from the word Babel. Human beings in this story, they were determined to strike out on their own from God and to make a name for themselves without God. And they built a tower for their own glory. In essence, they were building a new society without God at the center. They were seeking to build a unifying vision of the good life without God and his way at the center of the vision. They were a city organized against God. They had displaced him from the very center. And just as it has been since Babylon, through Nineveh to Tyre to Persia to Greece to Rome to Babylon, so it is with us today. We're often seduced to organize our lives without God at the center. Money, sex, power, yes, they often become the organizing principles of life, the solitary pursuit, the counterfeit gods that we bow to. But how about these more subtle ones? There's comfort and leisure and family. Whoa, could family be the idol that we bow down to? Retirement. In and of themselves, we know these things are not evil things. They're good things that God has made for us to enjoy, a part of life. But if they become the organizing center of our life, the principle to which we make all our decisions, well, we're living in the wrong city. The Babylon in Revelation 17 equals Rome, yes. But Babylon can be found in every city of the world. It's why the woman is called, called the city of Babylon, is actually described as the mother of prostitutes. Did you pick that one up? That title is given to Babylon, the city, the mother of prostitutes in chapter 17, verse 5. She is Babylon, the mother of prostitutes, because she will mother more Babylons. The text is telling us that the spirit of Babylon will live beyond the fall of Rome, and it will find its home in the heart of many cities, cities like the city we live in today. So the question that every disciple of Jesus is faced with is this: which city is my heart oriented toward? The city of Babylon or the heavenly city of God? The city organized against God and his ways, or the city married to God, the God of holiness and love and justice and mercy, forgiveness? Asked another way, how can disciples living in the city of Babylon faithfully follow Jesus as they anticipate life in the heavenly city of God? How do we live between the tale of two cities? Now, I want to spend the last few moments that I have working through four things that help answer that question. Four things that help disciples follow Jesus in Babylon as we live in the tale between two cities. First, disciples, we need to learn to recognize the spirit of Babylon at work in our own city, or better yet, in our own hearts. In other words, we must learn to see where our culture, whether it be its people or its systems, are organized against God and his leadership. Now, my mentor in preaching, Daryl Johnson, he names seven marks of Babylon, all of which we see in Revelation 17 and 18. Seven marks that we see in Babylon that help us recognize the spirit of Babylon at work in us or in our city. These are the seven. I'll go through them quickly. First, the first mark, leaving the living God out of the equation. Indeed, this is the heart of the matter, organizing our lives without God at the center. It is the mark of Babylon. Second, sensuality, where lines of basic morality are blurred and crossed. It's a mark that Jesus is not at the center. Our culture is so confused about sex, so confused. And it's a mark of the city of Babylon. Three, injustice. Injustice, where the rich get rich on the backs of the poor and the marginalized. It's a mark of the city of Babylon. Four, the worship of products. This is the religion of consumerism. It's a mark of the city of Babylon. Five is violence, thinking that weapons will bring security and freedom, and the kind of violence also that abuses power to get what people want at the expense of others. It's a mark of the city of Babylon. Deception and counterfeit is number six. Babylon exchanges the truth of God for lies. And seven, idolatry. Human beings, we can't help but worship. The question is, who or what will we worship? Will we worship that which is worthy and leads us to life, or that which is unworthy and leads to destruction? Disciples of Jesus, we need to learn to see the spirit of Babylon at work in us and in our city. And so where do you see it at work? In your own life? In Kelowna? In our country, in our world? Which leads us to the second thing. Having recognized the marks of Babylon in our city, disciples are called out of Babylon. The angel in Revelation 18, verse 4 says it plainly. This is what the angel says. Then I heard another voice from heaven say, "Come out of her. Come out of her, my people, so that you will not share in her sins, so that you will not receive any of her plagues." The angel speaks into Babylon and calls people out. Come out of Babylon, my people. Not move out of Babylon, as if we can simply change cities and be done with the problem altogether. Not move out of Babylon, but come out of Babylon. It is the call to live in the world, but not of the world. To live in the city, but not of the city. Live in Babylon, because the spirit of Babylon is in every city. You won't find one without it. But do not become like Babylon. Live in Babylon, but do not participate in her rebellion against the living God. Live in the city, but organize your life around God and his leadership. Beloved church, hear the call of your Lord and your love. Come out of Babylon. The kingdom of light has nothing to do with the kingdoms of darkness. Come out of Babylon. Not one foot in and one foot out. We're not doing the hokey pokey here, folks. Come out of the counterfeit pursuits. Come out of the disordered priorities. Come out of the intoxicating wine of her adulteries. Come out and find life. Now, we may not hear it at first, but this call is pure gospel. Come out of Babylon. It is God's invitation into life the way it was meant to be lived. Revelation tells us the fate of the city of Babylon. It tells us how the story ends for Babylon. A city organized without God at the center will, in the end, always fail. Evil always turns in on itself. It's what we see in the text. Did you catch it when I read it? Chapter 17, verse 16. The woman is sitting on the beast. Rome and the Roman Empire are acting in collusion against God. But what happens next? The beast turns on the woman. That which is evil turns in on itself. Evil implodes. Listen, it is a graphic image. Verse 16. The beast and the ten horns, which are the kings, the beast and the ten horns you saw will hate the prostitute. They will bring her to ruin and leave her naked. They will eat her flesh and burn her with fire. What an image. It's an image of evil turning in upon itself. The truth of the matter is, always evil always turns in on itself. Unless life is organized with God at the center, unless life is organized under his leadership, in the end, life simply will not work. It cannot work. Need I give examples? We see it in governments. We see it in businesses, in friendships, in marriages. We see it in our private lives, if we have the courage to look. Life without God at the center simply does not work. And all of this, it's captured in this great funeral dirge that the angel sings over the city of Babylon at the end of chapter 18. It's a stark picture of the fate of those who displace God from the center. Listen, I want to read it again. It says, the music of harpists and musicians, pipers and trumpets, will never be heard in you again. This one pains John's heart more than any. No worker of any trade will ever be found in you again. The sound of a millstone will never be heard in you again. The light of a lamp will never shine in you again. The voice of bridegroom and bride will never be heard in you again. Church, do you hear the fate of evil turning in upon itself? No music, no joy, no new creation, no food to be made, no light to be seen, no love to be received, no new life to be produced. Such is the fate of the spirit of Babylon. So come out of Babylon. It is the call of the gospel. Come out of Babylon and the fate to which she leads you. Come out of Babylon because Jesus has made way for life in the heavenly city of God, not in the future, but today. With God at the center, the heavenly city is a city of music and joy and creativity and feasting and light and love and life. Disciples of Jesus, having seen the spirit of Babylon, come out of Babylon. Third, I'm on a roll. Disciples of Jesus are proof that God loves Babylon. We might miss this one in the text, but I assure you it's there. It's hard to see how God loves the city of Babylon because we are in fact reading God's judgment against the city for her rebellion. But make no mistake about it, God loves the city of Babylon. He wants to save the people of Babylon. Or maybe more accurately, God wants to rescue the city from the beast. He wants to restore the people of the city to flourishing life with himself at the center. And now how do I know that? I know it because everywhere else in the Bible makes the point clear. God is on mission to rescue and restore all that is broken. People, marriages, families, cities, nations, all of it. But I know that God loves every Babylon that has ever existed because of how Revelation speaks about this Babylon. And it captures me every time I read this text. You see, the language used to describe the city of Babylon in her rebellion and sin is the exact same language God uses to speak about his beloved, special possession, the nation of Israel. His beloved and chosen people of God, they are described exactly the same way as the city of Babylon. Friends, we should never get into an us versus them conversation when we're speaking about who we are as the people of God in relation to the city. Yes, we belong to the city of God, but we've lived in Babylon. We shouldn't forget it. It's the same language that God uses to speak about his people, and it strikes me every time. Let me give you two quick examples. God's people are often called prostitutes and adulterers. Psalm 106, the poet goes to tell this honest story of God's people. With all the sins of Babylon, they're on display in this psalm. And then verse 39, the verdict is rendered. It says, they defiled themselves by what they did. By their deeds, they prostituted themselves. So too, the prophet Isaiah's assessment in Isaiah 1:21. It's this. See how the faithful city has become a prostitute. She once was full of justice, righteousness. She used to dwell in those things. The point is that the people of God have walked the same streets as the people of Babylon. But God has called them out of the city. And through Jesus Christ, he is calling everyone out of the city. Everyone. Out of God's great love for the prostitutes and adulterers, out of his great love for people who have lost their organizing center in him, God sent Jesus to rescue and restore all who are willing to let him lead. It's the gospel. Disciples of Jesus, each one of us has lived under the judgment of Babylon because of sin, but now, because of Jesus, we don't any longer. We are living proof that God loves the Babylons of the world and that he calls people out. We're walking proof that God does not give up on people or on cities or on nations, no matter how far their hearts have wandered from him. You are living proof that God loves this city, our city, the city of Kelowna. He loves its people and he calls them out of darkness into his light. And disciples of Jesus, it seems to me that we should do the same. Which leads me to the fourth and final thing disciples of Jesus should know as they live in between the tail of two cities. And it's this, that our life together, it is a picture for this city of the city to come. In other words, our life together is a picture of life in God's city. Babylon needs a new vision of reality. They need a picture of the city for which they have been made. A picture of what life in the heavenly city looks like. A picture of what life is meant to be, how it is meant to be lived. New Testament scholar Gordon Fee, he describes the church, he describes us as a living picture of God in the world. He says that through Jesus, God is creating a people among whom he can live and who in their life together will reproduce God's life and character to the world. Isn't that brilliant? This isn't something to be glossed over. The whole of your Christian vocation is summed up in this point. The whole of your Christian vocation. As a disciple of Jesus, your life with other disciples is the vehicle through which God will reveal himself to the world. Did you know that? Through the way you live your life among the church with other followers of Jesus, through the priorities you set and chase after, through the fruit that you bear, it all illuminates the God of love and holiness to the neighbors around you. Friends, Babylon needs a picture of God and life in his new Jerusalem. They need a living picture of forgiveness and mercy, a living picture of righteousness, peace, and joy that comes through the Holy Spirit. They need a picture of the abundant life and love of heaven here on earth. And church, guess what? You are the picture. Together, following Jesus, filled with the Spirit, we are the living picture that God is sending into the world. Whoa! You are God's living picture of heaven. Whoa, do we need the Spirit. Whoa, do we need the grace of Jesus. Remember, a picture says so much more than a lecture ever could. A picture says more than information ever can. So let us be the picture of heaven. Let us love and forgive and encourage and exhort. Let us pray for and let us serve one another and the people of this great city of Kelowna so she might know the profound and everlasting life that is ours in Christ Jesus. Amen. Let's pray. Jesus. Jesus, I know my confession this morning is I have gone over time. But you haven't. And so, Lord of all that we are and all that we have yet to become, we pray that as we orient our hearts to you, we remain in this posture of receiving this morning and ask, Holy Spirit, make us your church in every sense of the word. Where there is Babylon among us, call us out by your firm and loving voice, and minister the grace of your Holy Spirit, the forgiveness of Jesus, the restoration of life. And Jesus, give us a vision for our city, the love you have for her, the great things you have dreamed for her. And Jesus, speak to us on how, to us as individuals and as a church, on how we might be part of making those dreams, your dreams, a reality for these people. We pray these things as God's people.